I grabbed the extra set of announcements I happen to have with me, which left off one more that we got late that I wanted to announce. This is for Linda Ritter. She says, as you know, I have had a problem with my back for some time, and this Thursday, the 31st, I'm scheduled to have laser surgery for her back, on her back, on at the Laser Spine Institute in Cleveland. Your prayers for God's intervention and for His wisdom and guidance through the process and for His healing are most appreciated. We also like to thank you all for the prayers, cards, and other help that you've given us. So that's from Linda and David Ritter. So please remember her coming up again. The procedure she'll be going through is on Thursday, the 31st, at the Laser Surgery Center. So please keep her in your prayers. We always have many needs health-wise, especially as we get older or as the age progresses. I mean, not our age necessarily, but the age or combination thereof. And now getting to the sermon, I want to welcome those who are with us on the webcast as well. I thought I would talk a little bit about, only a little bit, Lewis and Clark, and then the Oregon Trail. I think it's Jim Bridger that I need to talk about there. Sometimes I mix my mountain men up, but I think it's pretty sure it was Jim Bridger that located this. Do you know what Lewis and Clark were looking for when they made their journey? They started in Pennsylvania someplace. They floated down the river right through Cincinnati until they got clear down to the Mississippi and connected where the Missouri came out. And they're about in St. Louis is where they gathered up their men. And then they went up the Missouri River. That would have been fun. They had men on the bank with long ropes pulling their keel boat up. And then they had men with long poles pushing it along. And they keel-hauled the Missouri River all the way up through a little bit of Missouri, then through all across the edge of Nebraska, and then it cuts diagonally across South Dakota. They keel-hauled that boat all the way through South Dakota crossways, through the corner of North Dakota, and finally they started seriously going west when, you know, made sort of a turn and went due west for a long time in Montana. And, man, they pushed that boat way up to the Great Falls of Montana. We used to live in Great Falls. They were exploring, of course, the Louisiana Purchase, but what they were looking for was the Northwest Passage. In those days, you know, we didn't have detailed maps of the interior of the land, and what they were hoping was to find a waterway that went clear across the continent. They did, technically, because I'm forgetting which one of the men it was. After they got to Great Falls, the Missouri River at that point turns and goes south all the way to Yellowstone Park. And they followed it a little ways, and then they cut off, and one group went directly east. The other one followed down the branch of the Yellowstone River until they linked back up. And they were climbing up the mountains one day, and one of the men stopped and looked at the stream at his feet. It wasn't going back the way they'd come. It was going the way they were headed. They finally crossed the Continental Divide, someplace that would have been a pass. So they're looking for the Northwest Passage. They finally found the Continental Divide at some pass. The exact location I'm unsure of. Jim Bridger came, 40 or 45 years later, actually about 40 years later, and mapped out the Oregon Trail. Now, when you come with covered wagons from St. Louis and you go all the way up across Nebraska, I actually know where it went through Nebraska because it went through right between, on our farm, it went between the milk house and the barn, right through the corrals. The trail literally went right through our corral system and then down the slope out into our field. We had bean fields and corn fields down there. And finally it hit our river bottom pasture, and they forded the Platte River right on our farm. So we found little trinkets and odds and ends, bullets and arrowheads and things like that my father had picked up over the years. But the Oregon Trail then continued on across the edge. We were near the in the northwest corner of Nebraska, out into Wyoming, and it followed by the trail that they had set all the way to a place called South Pass. Now, South Pass was the easiest passage through the Rocky Mountains. You could take wagons fairly easily because it was a gradual slope up and a gradual slope down. The rougher ground was actually found elsewhere on the trail, and South Pass was the smoothest way to get across the Rockies that there is on the continent. But those were called the Northwest Passage and South Pass. And every mountain highway has a pass or two out west. We have some here in Ohio as well. But out there, you know, some of the mountains are very high, and the highways go up the side, and there are passes at 7,000 and 8,000 feet. And in the Little Bighorn Mountains or, south of Sheridan, Wyoming, they have Medicine Wheel passes 9,400 feet in elevation. The pass is. The peaks go up on either side of it quite a lot higher than that. But those are passes. They're a way of getting from one place to another. A way, when you look up the word passage, and I did, just out of curiosity to see how many different ways we use it, commonly use it. There were several ways we don't very often use it, but the word passage, this is going to come, by the way, to the Passover, because the title is the Passover Passage. The Passover Passage. I will use the meaning of the word passage in several ways. It is a way of exit or entrance, is a passage, a road, a path, a channel, or a course by which something passes. A way of exit or entrance. You know, Passover is that. It is a certain way of entrance. And we know what into. Yeah, ultimately, entrance into the kingdom of God, because it's the start of getting into the passage that leads to the kingdom of God. It is the action of or process of passing from one place or condition or stage on to another. For instance, we live and then we die. So you make the passage to death is what they're bringing out here. We talk about the passage of time. And Oregon Trail has its South Pass. They move from one place to another in that regard there. A third definition is a specific act of traveling. I got passage on a Greyhound bus. Nobody says that. You get tickets on a bus because you got to get a ticket to ride. I know the song. And then if you get passage on something, it's usually a ship. For some reason, that is ascribed to ships. It's the same thing. It's a ticket. And you ride the ship and you come out the other side and you get off at the harbor and at the dock and away you go. So it is a passage in that sense, an act of traveling, or sometimes just the traveling, the actual traveling itself is passage. It's passage through something, or a privilege or a convenience. As a passenger, has the privilege of gaining passage. We use the word passage in that one. It's also the passage of law. You know, we're familiar with that from a biblical standpoint. It is a liberty or a permission to pass. You have passage to go through here. You can go through this door or you don't. One or the other. It is something that takes place between two persons mutually. And with the Passover passage, there is that involved. It's our relationship with God through Christ. And then finally, it's a usually brief portion or of a written work or speech that is relevant to a point under discussion or noteworthy for content or style. And I think I have a couple of what I would consider to be of Christ's premier Passover passages. We'll get to those later in the sermon. But looking at the passage of Passover is another way to consider the first of God's annual commanded assemblies. Interestingly, the Passover itself is not a holy day. It doesn't have the Sabbath command attached to it, but it is a commanded assembly. So it's not an optional day for those who have committed their lives to Christ and the Father. It is a command that we assemble at that time. And God has his reasons. You know, the way he put the holy days together, you have the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread, which is an 8-day festival at the beginning, and then the end of the fall with the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, you have another 8-day festival when you put them together at the end of it, and then you have the others in between. So it's kind of fascinating to look at the Passover now from this perspective. The meaning of Passover has to do with passage. You know, the death angel had passage over the Israelites. It passed over them. And it went to the Egyptians and killed the firstborn. Likewise, because Christ has taken all sin upon himself, we have the right or the privilege, the honor, of passage of without sin into the kingdom of God. But that passage had to be arranged. It's a mutual arrangement or agreement between two individuals, between yourself and Christ, and between a group of individuals and Christ and the Father. So when we look at a passage of Passover, I think it just gives us a little different perspective on the Passover, and it's a good one to consider. For example, let's go back to the first and the physical Passover, in Exodus. We have the story of Egypt as slaves in Israel. Let's turn back. We'll actually begin to read in chapter 11 a little bit, and then mainly 12. But we'll review the story as we go. We know it, how it all happened, that God initially sent Joseph down into Egypt, and through various things that Joseph experienced and learned, he rose to preeminence in Israel, or rather in Egypt. He ended up being the prime minister, by modern description, the prime minister of Israel. Said it again, prime minister of Egypt, under the Pharaoh. And so that was the responsibility that Joseph had, and he then was able to provide for the Egyptians to keep them from starving during the prophesied years of famine. He also provided for Israel. You know, it wasn't 12 tribes in, it was still one tribe. It was Jacob and Joseph's brothers and their families. And they all came down and moved in to Egypt, and they became very prominent in Egypt for a time. Joseph was highly regarded, you know, considered almost like a minor pharaoh himself. And archaeologically, they found the evidence of all of that. Later, as governments do, this one changed, and there arose a pharaoh that did not know Joseph. In fact, he didn't know Joseph so much that he decided the Israelites were troublesome people, so he'd make them slaves, and so he did. And they became builders of treasure cities and probably some of the pyramids and various other building projects that the government had and other things. I presume they were used somewhat in the fields. They were also used probably as herders because the Egyptians didn't like herding. No doubt worked as galley slaves on the ships in the Nile, if not also in the Mediterranean, probably both. Bear in mind that some of the limestone that was used on pyramids and other buildings was transported from the limestone quarries up or down the river, which meant if they're going upriver, it's galley slaves. It's kind of like Lewis and Clark and their guys having to, you know, pole their keelboat all the way up the Missouri. So there would have been heavy involvement there. Then God intervened, and he started to work with Moses. And we know the story of Moses. Moses had ended up growing up as a stepson of Pharaoh's daughter. He ended up becoming a prince in Egypt. He literally was. Josephus says that he rose up through the army, became a great general of the Egyptian army, and pacified Ethiopia for them. And then he decided that because he also knew he was an Israelite, that it was time for him to do something for his people when he came back. And he killed a taskmaster who was Egyptian. And you know the rest of the story. There were wanted posters up instantly all over Facebook. And Moses had to run for his life. Tweeted all the way out into the desert and ran into the Midianites, with whom he lived for 40 years. So he went from being a prince of Egypt, who was a great general and a conqueror of powerful armies, to being a sheep rancher for 40 years. As he was about 40 when, you know, the wanted posters came out, and he was 80 when God, through cajoling, commanding, and agreeing to a few things, convinced him that he needed to come back and lead his people to freedom as God's servant. Moses eventually got into the swing of what God had for him to do, and he became a valiant spiritually as he had ever been physically. So we remember that, and then finally we get down to, well, let's see. We had the 10 plagues that came. Moses now was confronting Pharaoh, he and his brother Aaron. Initially, you remember, he didn't want to come because he was afraid to give speeches in public. A general who couldn't speak in public. That'd be unusual. But, you know, he was out of practice for 40 years. We've got to give him some slack. So God said, all right. Your brother Aaron knows how to speak. You tell him what to say, and he'll say it. Besides, he's coming to see you now. Remember that part of the story? It was just after the burning bush. And so they went back, and then they confronted Pharaoh, and Moses would tell him, okay, tell Pharaoh this and tell Pharaoh that. Eventually, of course, that kind of fell to the wayside. He just told Pharaoh himself. As you watch the plagues unfold, Moses gaining certain confidence, Aaron always with him, but Moses then beginning to do the direct talks with Pharaoh. They turned the Nile River to blood. You stop to think about the things that transposed here in obtaining the Passover passage of the Israelites out of Egypt to someplace else that God had in mind for them. Because that's what their working was, a passage of God's people away from Egypt. The Nile River was full of blood, and all the other containers of water sitting around, wood or metal, or wood or stone, were full of blood. For 7 days until the river flushed itself out. 7 days. Can you imagine the stench and the flies? Talk about flies are going to come later, but the stench and the flies and everything else from that. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart, as they typically wanted to do, and so they said, okay, we're going to bring frogs. Well, the Egyptians' magicians had been able to mimic the blood miracle. They could also, by their tricks, mimic the frog miracle. But why? Why couldn't they get rid of frogs? Why did Pharaoh need more frogs when there were frogs everywhere? Picks up his espresso cup and the coffee is swirling around on its own. And then a little frog sticks his face up. Wide open eyes from too much caffeine. I don't know if they had coffee then, but that's, you know, the general area of the world where coffee plants come from. Might have had. They got rid of the frogs. And God said, okay, Pharaoh wanted the frogs gone. And Moses said, okay, they'll only be frogs in the river. And Pharaoh said, good. And the next morning, there were only frogs in the river. All the other frogs didn't leave. They just died where they were. And they had to rake up piles and piles and piles and piles of slimy dead frogs. And, it, you know, it's hot. It's humid down by the river. It's dry up elsewhere. But you've got frogs decomposing in vast, long windrows of frogs. It's a small wonder that the insects came in the next two plagues. They had the lice. Now, this one outclassed the Egyptian magicians. They could not make lice. They tried, it says, in chapter 10, but they couldn't make lice. Or chapter 8, I think that was. Then came the flies. I don't know. Lice are bad, that's for sure. Stinky frogs, that's awful. But what drives people nuts are flies swirling around, crawling up your nose, into your ears. And you can't brush them away. They're just constant swarms of flies everywhere. That can drive people to distraction. It drove Pharaoh to distraction. And the miracle of it was the Israelites had suffered under the blood of the river. They had frogs too, and they had lice, but they never had flies. The flies did not come where the Israelites were, up in Goshen, which was the delta of the Nile River. In fact, none of the rest of the plagues came there. None of the Israelites were bothered by the rest of the plagues. The fifth plague, as we rehearse this and think through the history of it, was the killing of the livestock with a, King James, I think, calls it a murrain, which is a disease or a plague itself. You know, the plague killed all their livestock, or the vast majority. It didn't seem to kill every bit of their livestock because Pharaoh did have his chariots later but obviously it killed the vast majority. That is a huge economic blow to any nation. Egypt had to be reeling, but they still had some crops. But who's going to be and pick crops when they have boils all over them? Because boils was the next plague. You ever had a boil or multiple boils because of infections in your body? They're not pleasant. And you got to mop up the pus that drains out of them all the time. It's just not a pretty sight. It usually stinks too. Then after that was over, then came the hail, which killed more of the livestock and wiped out nearly all the crops that were growing. And whatever was left of the crops that didn't get destroyed by the hail were eaten by the locusts. Those are grasshoppers, large grasshoppers that came in swarms and consumed all the green stalk that they had. And when that one was done, they came to plague number 9, which was darkness. Thick darkness that lamps and candles couldn't penetrate for 3 days. It's like being trapped in a cave down deep in the earth and no light source whatever, and maybe even worse, because you know you're not in a cave, so you shouldn't expect this to be like this. And then came the final plague, the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn, and that's where the Passover began to be organized in earnest. So in chapter 11, we have the death of the firstborn announced. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Therefore, they needed to be extracted. You know, the stubbornness of the Egyptians was going to be a lasting lesson, not just for themselves, but for all mankind who would read the historical account, which we're looking at now. Now it was time to unleash the 10th plague and to inoculate Israel from experiencing it. So in chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this is the month shall be the beginning of your months. Now he starts to identify the Hebrew calendar systematically. Be the beginning of months, it will be the first month of the year to you, called Aviv or Abib. B's and V's are interchangeable because you can't hear easily which is which in shifting the language to our ears. Later, they use the Egyptian, or rather the Babylonian name, much later when the Jews were in Babylon, in Babylonian captivity. And it was called the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. Shall be your beginning of months, shall be the first month of year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, on the 10th of the month, they will do that. We already know that they're going to slaughter the animal at the beginning of the 14th day. So on the 10th day, they select the lamb. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a very healthy young male lamb, young ram lamb, of the first year. And take it from the sheep or the goat. So it could be a kid, is what we call a baby goat, or it could be a lamb. In this case, they were interchangeable in this particular sacrifice. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the 7th month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They'll keep it right up to the 14th day, and as the 14th day is beginning, as the sun goes down and before it's dark, the lamb is slaughtered. Now you think back. They've had that lamb isolated, probably in a separate pen, which meant it was being hand-fed for 4 days. Possibly their children gave it a name. Kids do that. This made the slaughtering of the lamb a lot more personal. It's like having your bucket calf, you know, as a hamburger. We raised calves, you know, the orphan calves that we're either a cow had twins but only milk for one calf, or on a rare occasion a cow would not own a calf. It was strange. And those cows also went to the packing plant. We didn't keep them for stock cows in the future. But we would end up with us kids on the farm having to raise the bucket calves. By bucket calves, I meant that they needed milk, so we would buy milk replacers, kind of an instant milk that's specially formulated for calves. And we would stir it up every night and every morning and take it out and give them a bucket of it. We didn't teach them to suck on a nipple at the bottom of the bucket because it's a real pain to clean those things out. We just taught them to drink. We had one, this is a very interesting story that, well, I think it's interesting. She was a fine old cow, and she had a lot of healthy calves, but she wasn't all that healthy. Her name was Blind Babe. She had a complete cleft palate, didn't have an upper lip, and she didn't have any eyes. Well, she had eyes, but they rolled back into her head. She was totally blind. But we taught her to drink from the milk replacer because she couldn't really survive, you know, trying to keep up with her mama out on the pasture. And she became a very healthy, enthusiastic, black, white-faced cow. When we would feed her the bucket of milk, it was a gallon and a quarter. She would stick her face in up to her eye sockets and inhale a gallon and a quarter of milk. Just in one big suck. Didn't come up for air, you know, after she got about, you know, a few weeks old. It was amazing. So we would raise those kind of calves. You get used to them and you know, give them names and they become pets. And it didn't take long. You know, she got her name about the second day we had her. So the kids would have probably named the lamb that was going to end up as the Passover sacrifice. Again, it needed to be personal. It needed to have some relationship with the people. For the important passage of what the Passover stood for, I think that was important. You know, we have to come to realize that our sins, if nobody else sinned in the history of mankind, nobody, except me or you, then whoever sinned, that one person, Christ would have had to die for him or her. There was an article in the Good News Magazine, oh, this must have been about 1971, maybe it was a little earlier, written by one of our ministers who had, prior to coming into the church, he had been in the Fighting Tigers down in Southeast Asia. They flew fighter bombers and fighter planes against the Japanese. And he talks about flying over a mountain pass coming out of China and down into Southeast Asia, where the Japanese army down there was being supplied and the Chinese were bringing rice down. And it was a caravan, a donkey caravan. And as he dropped out of the clouds, he had spotted it, and they were on search and destroy. So he's diving down there with his thumbs on his 650 caliber machine guns. And just as he's about to push the button down, the old Chinese grandfather with a long white beard who's heading this whole procession up, looks up and smiles and waves at him, and the guns go boom, and they all disappear, shot to shreds. And it was a very moving article, but the title was, Who Killed Jesus Christ? And his conclusion was, as sure as I pull the trigger and kill that old Chinese grandfather, I killed Jesus Christ. And that's true for each of us. It was a very powerful article. So to have personally understand that, I think that's part of the reason why they had the lamb separated for 10 days. And there's also an organizational reason so that they would, you know, be able to have this done, not sort of fly by night, throw together at the last second. This would be planned out. But there would be a relationship that would develop amongst the children and the lamb that was set apart for the Passover. And that would be a lesson for them to contemplate. Where was I? Okay. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. That's at the end of verse 6. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Bitter herbs meaning savory vegetables rather than sweets. So these were vegetables. Could be lettuce and various things like that. Do not eat it raw nor boiled. At all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of morning will then be burned with fire. It's a ceremonial meal, and it's not for leftovers. So you will destroy whatever is left over when you're done in the morning. And notice this, you will eat it with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet. In other words, you're dressed to travel. And your staff in your hand, you'll eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Passover. You have a passage to get to. You have to get up and go. You have to pass over someplace. This is the passage of Passover. And they would. The next day, they would be very busy because they had to stay in overnight. On the night time that began the 14th day, God's days always begin at sundown of the end of a daylight day is the beginning of the next day. It starts with the dark section first. But the next morning, they would be able to go out because the injunction against going out during the night and the death angel coming through would be over after this got light. And they had to plunder the Egyptians, and you had, when you add up and read here in Exodus, they had 600,000 men plus their wives and children, 600,000 men that had to leave Egypt. That's 600,000 men, 600,000 women, 1.2 million, and of course they had tiny little families in those days, now they have big families, so you got a 1.2 times at least three. 2.5 or 3, you've got minimum about 3 million people by relatively conservative estimate based on the size of families in those days. As I've mentioned before, it's about like getting Cincinnati organized to get up and move and start walking to North Canton, except it would be further than North Canton ultimately that they would have to walk. The Israelites, you could say, well, that would be impossible. Well, not really, because they were slaves. They were highly regimented. You know, when they weren't regimented, they got beat. So they were regimented. And they knew how to move vast numbers of working people to do the various Egyptian projects they were sent to do. They knew how to organize. They already had a superstructure in place for that. And they would get up and they would go, because the alternative was to get beaten by their taskmaster. So they got up and went. Thus, it would take, though, a full day to stage the Exodus. And that was the daylight portion of Passover. It's when we're, in a few weeks, on the daylight portion of Passover, we're going to do our final check mentally and visually of our house and cars and our dwellings to make sure we have all the leaven out and gone, and make sure that we didn't leave something sitting there on the counter, you know, obvious, that we just kept looking past until the days of unleavened bread. What's that quarter of a sandwich doing there? You know, that's got bread on it. So you open up the cupboard to have ice cream cones because your little daughter wanted an ice cream cone, and you pull the ice cream cones out and think, all right, we can have an ice cream cone. And you're looking at it, you're pulling the box toward you, you see the ingredients. Ice cream cones had leavening in them. They're these little flaky stuff they're made out of. It actually had leavening in them. They didn't need it, but it was there, so out they went. So you have to do that and make sure that everything. They had a staging time on that day, the daylight portion of Passover, just like we do in our practical effects today. Also, the lamb had to be consumed, and the blood was on the doorpost. The blood on the doorpost guaranteed safe passage as the death angel passed over. Well, he didn't stop at those doors. So that was their ticket, or their passage to live, or their firstborn to live until morning. And whereas the Egyptians, it was just the opposite. So you have all sorts of ways that the concept of passage and pass and Passover are tied into the Passover. As we go on just a little bit and read this. Verse 12, for I will pass through all the land of Egypt in the night, on that night, and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the Passover passage. The lamb had to be selected and slaughtered. The blood had to be painted on the doorpost. The people needed to be eating that lamb with the herbs and things in that house that had the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. And then the death angel passed over. They were not under the curse of the death angel. and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You'll keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a feast of an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. Now it's time to get up and go swiftly. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. So we have the Passover followed immediately by the days of unleavened bread. So it was the day of Passover, the night time, and the sun went down on the 13th. It began to be the 14th day. The Passover lamb is slaughtered. Lentils are painted. All the Israelites gather in houses, and they stay there that night. They roast and eat the lamb along with the herbs that were prepared for it. They're dressed to travel, because they need to go early in the morning as soon as light comes. As soon as light comes, they burn what's left of the lamb, bones, entrails, or whatever, is consumed in fire because it was for sacred use. It's not for common use. And then they went out and they prepared. They plundered their neighboring Egyptians, meaning they asked payment for all the free labor they'd provided for several hundred years. And God made sure that they got a lot of it. And then that evening, they were ready to march. They were plundering, they were gathering, they were then staging all in one area where the tribes could start off on the exodus from Egypt. So on that first, as the sun went down, it was the night to be much remembered, and that was when they began the exodus, was when the sun went down on the night to be much remembered. That would be the 15th day of the first month. And so that day is a holy day, a holy convocation. And then on the seventh day of that, of the first month, or seventh day of the festival, there will be another holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done then, but that which everyone must eat. And that only may be prepared by you. And we have always believed that since the Exodus started on that first holy day, it was a great event that God set for inauguration of the holy day, that there must be, and logically would be, a great event on the seventh day, which would be the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, across the Red Sea, you can't go to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is south of Israel. You would have to go south, wandering through the land. You could travel that far. Oregon Trail, they traveled about 10 miles a day. On rare occasions, they could make 12 miles if it was downhill off the South Pass. But the Israelites would be traveling about the same speed, 10 to 11 miles a day. They could get down to the Gulf of Suez. That's the part of the Red Sea that borders Egypt. And they cross near the top of that someplace. We don't know exactly know where, but we know that that's had to be where they had to cross if they were going to be there within 7 days. They could reach that within 7 days. There isn't any way at all you could get that many people clear across the Sinai Peninsula, as the theory of others is, to cross the Gulf of Aqaba, that other branch of the Red Sea. So they were in the Gulf, across the Gulf of Suez. Let me see, where was I? Okay. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 17. On the same day I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall, again, brought you out of it. The Exodus started on that day. Your generations will be an everlasting ordinance in the first month. In the 14th day of the month at evening you shall eat unleavened bread. Because unleavened bread was required for the meal with the lamb, even though that wasn't one of the days of unleavened bread. It was during the daylight portion of the Passover that the final de-leavening took place. And for them it was easier. They didn't have as much as we have, not as many crevices in vehicles as well as in the house. They could just sweep it out the door and the birds would eat it. And we're not so lucky in that sense. We have to be pretty more systematic with our de-leavening process, but you know, we have vacuum cleaners that helps us. Just be sure to clean that out after you're done. You shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats the leavening, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's stranger or native to the land. And you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel, and he said to them, pick out the, and take lambs for yourselves according to your families. Kill the Passover lamb. Now Moses is handing on the directions God has given him. You'll take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin. Strike a lintel in the doorpost, the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood of the lintel on the doorpost, he will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance, you and your sons forever. And so that's how they kept the Passover. They ate the lamb for the Old Testament Passover until the time that Christ changed the Passover sacraments, or the holy processes and procedures of the Passover. That's what I meant by that. And he would do that in his last Passover, which, of course, is what we commemorate when we keep the Passover today. But this is the history that led to that. And the Lord will give you, as he promised, that you all shall keep this service. It shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" Again, why are we doing this, Dad? In verse 27, then you will say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. They didn't always act like that. When we get following the Israelites across the wandering years, they're very seldom. Did they just do what they were asked to do right away? You know, very seldom, but this time they did. Then came the 10th plague in verse 29. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock, you know, whatever livestock was left over. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and his servants, and there was a great cry in the land. And he called for Aaron and Moses. And the calling for Aaron and Moses doesn't necessarily mean that they came to him during the night, but that he sent messengers to him. "This is what I want you to do. Get out of here and get out of here quickly." And so they did. And that night, as the Israelites gathered, verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them. These would have been Egyptians, other peoples that were maybe slaves. Actually, there is historical evidence that the impact of the plagues and all, that the Egyptians cast out all of their foreign workers, who are usually slaves. They got rid of all of them, not just the Israelites. A mixed multitude went up with them, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. So you've got all these millions, several million people, and how much livestock? It had to be a lot. And they baked unleavened cakes with the dough they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, for they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, and they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, by it not being leavened, the leavening agent probably used by them would have been sourdough. So the dough has to sit until it collects enough yeast from the air, and then it starts to work, as they say. It gets the yeast growing within the dough, and they didn't have time to wait for that to happen. So they carried their dough with them and their flour, and they made unleavened food for that whole week. We always have an enjoyable time every year of finding a new unleavened recipes, or enjoying the unleavened recipes that we like the best. That's one of the treats of being able to keep this day and to think about those things. Egypt, the Israel had lived in Egypt for 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day that it came to pass, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of solemn observance to the Lord, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. And it goes on, finishes the chapter with more review of the Passover regulations. So it was the self-same day, the very same day of the year that they had come in. Now, the question is, was that when Joseph came in, or was that when Jacob brought the rest of the family and Joseph met them coming in? That doesn't seem to be entirely clear. But whatever the case, God often works on specific days. So you have an annual holy day that was going to be labeled as an annual holy day when Israel left Egypt, but that's when they entered, the same day of the year. And then they left on the same day of the year. So you have a number of repeating events. Once again, that would give you evidence that if something as incredible as the beginning of the Exodus took place on the night to be much remembered, which is the beginning of the 15th day of Nisan, that means they were leaving on the first day of unleavened bread, which is a holy day. You would expect then that last holy day would be just as important, and the next great important thing that happened was crossing the Red Sea, which comes in chapter 15. So there we have the gist of the Old Testament Passover. The Lamb was the passage through Christ into the kingdom of God, because it was the foreshadowing of Christ as the Lamb of God. The blood on the doorpost was safe passage through the night of Passover. The Israelites were protected. The meal was like eating the flesh of Christ, which is alluded to in the New Testament. We'll see in a minute. Being dressed to travel is the eager desire to move from sin to righteousness. In lack of inertia, there is energy to get up and to do what God wants to do. So now let's look forward as we think of the passage of Passover. Let's look forward and review some of the lead up to the actual Passover in which Christ became the Lamb of God and died for the sins of our sins and the sins ultimately of all mankind. John chapter 1. There are many passages in the New Testament we could turn to, but let's just look at the story flow of sections of John here for a few minutes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we understand the Word is Christ, and God is the Father, and that there were the two beings of the Godhead. The one God, but there are two beings. Traditional Christianity tries to define God as one being with three faces. Now, that was not what Jesus taught. It wasn't what the apostles taught. It didn't become a doctrine until the 300s A.D., 300 years after Christ's ministry. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Christ did the active creating of things on behalf of the Father and himself. In him was life, and the life was in the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't understand him. We comprehend why that was, because God has given us comprehension. And there was a man from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him, that all through him might believe. He was not the light. John wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The light, of course, is Christ. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I mean, Israel was God's nation. And in the tribe of Judah, he was supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. That was a prophecy of the Old Testament, and he was. Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, descended from David. Although Joseph wasn't his physical father, he was his legal stepfather. Mary, likewise, however, was descended directly from David as well. So through his human mother, he was descended from David. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me." In other words, he eternally existed. And I'm only been here, and John was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. His ministry lasted 6 months. Christ was to last 3.5 years. Christ's ministry began when he was about 30 years old, too. That's recorded elsewhere. And that's because we know that because Mary and Elizabeth, the mother of John, were cousins. maybe not first cousins, we aren't sure about that, but they were cousins, they were relatives, because Mary went there when she found that she was pregnant. She went to visit Elizabeth, and there's a whole story there, their discussions. And of his fullness, verse 16, we have all received grace and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And some would say, well, yeah, see, the law, well, that was just Moses. No, no. Who gave Moses the law? It was Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we have this description of the work of Christ beginning here in verse 29. We drop over a little ways. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, so that others would hear it, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's how he identifies Christ, the Lamb of God, and it's, in essence, is the Passover Lamb, the ultimate Passover Lamb of God. "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me, comes a man who is preferred before me, and for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I am baptizing with water." And so then John baptized Jesus because he had to do that and didn't want to. But Christ said, no, you have to, because I'm setting an example here for others to be baptized. We go to John chapter 3 now. Here's a discussion with Nicodemus, who was one of the leaders of the Pharisees, but who believed Jesus, believed what he was telling and saying and who he was. Although he didn't fully comprehend it, he was in the process of comprehending at the time. So in verse 10 of John 3, it says, he said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" He'd ask him a series of questions. "And do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we believe, but you do not receive our witness." The hour there would be Christ and the Father. "If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly or spiritual things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. It was to make a bronze image of a serpent because God had sent for their disobedience a plague of snakes that he must have created on the spot, or else prepared for just such eventuality, however he worked that out. And they were biting the people, and they were dying. And so he told Moses, make a model of the snake and put it up on a pole and tell the people to look at that snake. And when they look at the snake, the poison will not affect them. And so he did. He lifted it up. Now, Christ said that he must be lifted up. Whenever the term lifted up is used in John here, or in reference to Christ in the Gospels, it means lifted up on the crucifixion stake. That's what it means, that he would be put to death. "That whoever believes him in him should not perish, but have ever eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So we have Christ as the Passover Lamb, having to be lifted up, put to death, like those lambs were back in the Old Testament. And by that way, he is paving the way for humanity to be saved. In chapter 6, we read another aspect. Actually, some of these passages we go through in the Passover service, as you remember. But look at chapter 6. Let's pick the commentary up in verse 48. Jesus, we break into the middle of it here. It says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." You know, it wasn't poison, it's just that they wore out and died. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So likewise, we eat the unleavened bread in the ceremony of the Passover. That bite of unleavened bread is symbolic of Christ's body and flesh, is what he is saying here. The Jews quarreled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, that I give the bread that I give is my flesh. You know, it's the body of Christ. And we talk about that. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you know, that now he's up the ante a little bit. You have no life in you, but whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna, which are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. So he was comparing himself to the manna, except that Christ was better than the manna, obviously, infinitely better. The bread of life. We must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. That's taking the Passover symbols in the course of the Passover service that we do now in this time in history. And we faithfully follow Christ in his way of life. Then there's another aspect that is tied into this, which was something that would have been perhaps a certain degree understood by the Israelites. They were slaves. They were servants. We go to chapter 13 of John. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were of this world, he loved them to the end. The supper being ended, you know, they had the supper, which was the Old Testament Passover, and the supper was ended. And now he prepares the symbols for the New Testament Passover. So we're making a transition from the Passover of the Old to the Passover of the New in the course of this evening that Christ spent with his disciples. Supper being ended, and the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, the foot washing ceremony. It's not always clearly understood. Other people sometimes have foot washings, but they don't know what it symbolizes. It has to do with humble service. Christ serves, and so we are to serve as well. This is a new symbol that didn't seem to be involved in the Passover of the Old Testament. But Christ instituted it. And it's interesting, this is well into the evening because they have already consumed the usual Passover meal that the Jews continued to keep. And then, after that was over, Christ gets up to wash their feet. Normally, your foot washings, if somebody washed your feet when you came to a place, it did it when you got there. But now he did it at the beginning of a new ceremony. That would be the ceremony of the Passover from then on. What I am doing, you said you do not understand, but you will know after this. And Peter said, I don't want you to wash my feet. And Christ said, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me. And then Peter said, okay, then wash not just my feet, but my hands and my head. And Christ said, no, just your feet is fine. No, it's okay, Peter. Peter was energetic and dynamic, you know, and eventually harnessed that energy to become one of the leading apostles and served very well in his lifetime. Do you know, in the middle of verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In other words, you serve as well. And now we go over to make a jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is one of the classic passages that proves that the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover that we are just reading about here, especially as Christ instituted it, shifting it from the Old Testament to the New Testament, or the Old Covenant to the New Covenant Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about that very thing. First of all, the chapter starts talking about a man who was living in adultery and was continuing to attend the church, and the brethren were sort of proud of how kind they were to him. And Paul takes them to task. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now that's days of unleavened bread language. That's why we put the leavening out, because a little sin leads to more sin. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. If you've repented and accepted Christ as your Savior and been baptized and had hands laid upon you. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but more with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That sanctions the Passover service and the days of unleavened bread in the New Testament for the New Testament church. That passage alone, you know, is one of what you call a killer passage as far as identifying what God has commanded his people to do. Now, let's see, we have just enough time to cover two, three things that I want to cover. Let's back up to Matthew 26. You know, passage has that other meaning where in a written work there's a short piece that is quoted and that becomes called a passage. You know, we call it write down that Bible passage. We even do that now for the reference to it. But write down this one. It's Matthew 26, 39 to 43. Christ had to go through a sacrifice that was horribly painful, but there was a spiritual and as well as emotional and physical impact that he had to take on. So after the Passover service was ended, they went down to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was praying and asking the disciples to pray with him, but they kept falling asleep. We want to pick it up here in chapter 26 and verse 39. And he went a little further, and he fell down on his face, and he prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, Christ was, you know, experiencing the intensity that a human, because he was human as well as God, the human experiences. And he knew it was going to be a horrendous day that he had ahead of him. And then he came back to his disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "What? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And the second time he went away and he prayed, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." It was it's that threshold of crossing, recognizing the challenge. It is the passage, as it were, of Christ shifting into gear to go ahead with the rest of the events that would transpire. Similar thing he said in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 41. And here he had withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, and he said, "Father, if it is your will to take this cup away from me, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, rather. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, and strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Why was he agonizing over dying? Well, he was. I think we have to realize the enormity of what Christ was doing. He was dying for the sins of all mankind, not just for one, but for all. And he had never sinned. So he was voluntarily taking their sins on himself to pay the penalty. So an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then he got up from the prayer, and it was time to move on with the events that would transpire. Those, I think, are the Christ's most agonizing Passover passages. When we talk about the passage of Passover, or the Passover passage, those are two, I think, that are. But here is how the Passover and Christ as our Passover is our passage into the kingdom of God. Let's go to John 10. John 10 starts right at the beginning. See, we a passage has to do sometimes between an agreement between two individuals. And Christ makes that agreement individually with each of us as we come to repentance and belief. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. The sheepfold is like a small sheep barn. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And then a little further down, we go on and we notice this. Verse 7, and Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." They had to come through him and thus to him as well. I am the door. And whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anybody enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, however, does not come in except to steal and to kill and destroy. And I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ is the door through which his people, his sheep, will come and go. He is our door, and therefore he is our passage to the kingdom of God. It's the Passover passage, the kingdom of God, because it was fulfilled in the process of keeping that final Passover. Now in chapter 14, here's another way in which Christ is our passage, our Passover passage to God's kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 14 of John, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or responsibilities or positions, the various ways that that's rendered. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And that where I go, you know, and the way you know." And they said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Well, he was waiting for that. And he answered back, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Christ is the Passover passage. He is the way. He is the doorway, the door to the kingdom of God for us. So I thought that, you know, considering the Passover as a passage is an interesting and a helpful way for us to begin to envision this Passover that is coming up to us. To reflect on the fact that the first Passover saved the physical nation of Israel and was a passage, that Passover was their passage to a national inheritance in the Promised Land. It was also a prophecy of the actual spiritual Passover of Jesus Christ. And that Passover we continue to participate in as God's church today. But as we approach the festival of Passover, brethren, let's thank God in our prayers and in our words and actions that through Christ our Passover, he gives us safe passage into his kingdom.